Thank you, guys. Well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest Valley Church. I see all the kids are out of here. Alana, Lenny, you need to stay. Okay, good. Good for you. It's good that the kids are out of here because kids are dangerous. They really are. There's a story of a mom who remembered in the morning that she had forgotten to put money under her child's pillow because the kid lost a tooth, right? So she snuck in the morning, and she's putting the money under the pillow, and all of a sudden she hears a voice say, "You put that back. The tooth fairy gave it to me." Very dangerous. And medical professionals know that too. There's a story about a little girl who goes in for immunization, and she goes in the room, and the nurse comes in with what must have been a 4-foot-long needle, right? And the girl starts screaming, "No, no, no, no!" And her mother says, "Lizzie, that is very unpolite." And so Lizzie yells out louder, "No, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you!" Thank you for laughing for that one. And anybody who has kids, I don't know if this is happening. I had 4 kids, so the chance of this happening was just, it was just going to be there. You teach your kids songs, right? And you wind up in a grocery store, and you get your little kid in the wagon, and they start singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And you're going, "Holy cow." You know, and you're going up the aisle, and it's, "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine." And then, "Won't let Satan." And you know, the whole time she's singing it, I'm going, trying to put her out. Because, you know, that's just the way kids are, right? When you teach them truth like that, they don't know what else to do with truth but let it be truth. They haven't become socialized yet. Eventually, you know, and it's really kind of one of those sad things you watch it happen with kids, is they have this wonderful voice and this wonderful acknowledgement about who Jesus is, and all of a sudden it starts to shrink. Right? That is a, I don't know if you've seen that happen with your kids, but it is a sad thing. Because of being a church planter in this one church, I did children's work. And my kids were all in the children's work as a result of that. And my son, Greg, had this loud voice. I mean, so when he sang songs, the little church songs that we sang, he sang them with gusto. It started down in his shoes, and it rumbled all the way up his body until it came out of his mouth. And it was great to see that. And I remember the day. I can close my eyes and visualize where I was standing at the table, where he was sitting, and where the older boys were on the other side of the table, and just the look they gave him, and to see Greg acknowledge that. Like, oops, I'm doing something wrong. And I watched over the next couple of weeks, he lost his voice. Okay. And that's what he did. He hid it under the bushel. Now, you wonder why I'm saying that, right? Well, we are in the book of Philippians, and this is exactly the problem that Paul is trying to address with these people. Because there's something very missionary about this church, and there's something very special about the partnership that Paul had with this church. That's why, if you really take the time to examine the first 2 chapters of Philippians, what you see Paul doing is trying to retro-engineer the fact that they were losing their voice. And they were starting to become timid about their testimony because of persecution. And that persecution, one of the results of it was that it was creating disunity within the body. You had some people that were probably saying, "Hey, we need to do it just the way we did it before." And you were having other people saying, "Hey, we need to tone it down. Maybe for a few months it would be good to say nothing." And it was creating disunity within the body. And so that's why when in these first two chapters of Philippians, you see Paul addressing the thing of you have to be of one mind and one judgment. You have to be in full accord together about this. And so much of what he says, including what we're going to be talking about today, has to do with the idea of letting your testimony for Jesus Christ be vocal and visible in your community. Because then you have to ask the question, you know, it's one of these things where you go to your neighbor, finally, after all this time, and you say something to your neighbor and you say, you know what, I want to tell you about the most important person in my life. And I remember hearing the rebuttal to that. It's like, yeah, he's so important that we've been living next to each other for 25 years and you haven't told me yet. We need to be vocal, because if it's truth, then it needs to be said. And this is where we can learn a lesson from the kids, right? Where Jesus says, you need to become like children. Just let it start bubbling in your shoes and bubble right up out of your life. That's what we're going to be talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your grace. We didn't deserve this to happen to us at all. It was just simply because of your great kindness to us and your love, and you engineered the whole thing about being able to be forgiven and live with you forever. And Father, we just beg you not to allow our testimony to be shoved back down into our throat. There should be a great joy. There should be so much joy that we are just willing and able to tell other people about how great it is to know Jesus Christ and what he did for us and what his love is like, and how in the world can you live without this stuff. We just pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 12. In this portion, I have titled, Living as Lights. So we're going to have Paul talking about how to live as lights. And then we'll describe three light bulbs. And it's right there, but Paul's one of those light bulbs. So it says this, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, Paul talking about this, let me unpack a little bit of this. He says, Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, it's always easier to obey in your teacher's presence, right? It's always, isn't it easier to obey in your mom's presence? Yeah, you betcha it is. I was pointing at a real live person over there who acknowledged, he's sitting next to his mom, of course, he has to say that. But also now in my absence, because I'm sure Paul being there brought a lot of courage to them. He says, work out your own salvation. That is, bring your salvation to a completeness. In other words, God had saved these people. And then you ask the question, but what for? Right? And we've said this so many times. And obviously, it's in the book of Philippians, so I don't need to go back there and prove it. But the reason God left us here, if he wanted us to have been perfect, he should have taken us immediately. And he didn't just leave us here so we'd have to do the grunt work of growing. He left us here because there are other lost people. And he wants us to shine as lights in the world. He's going to say that in a couple of verses. So work out your own salvation. In other words, God has given you a peculiar background. He's raised you up in a particular area, in a particular family with a personality. Now, use all of that and this salvation that he's given to you, bring it to completion. And that would be, I think, as lights in the world. And he says, with fear and trembling. So what does he mean by fear and trembling? Because it doesn't mean something bad. But I guess I would, the idea is being, be alert. Be very careful. Do it really conscientiously. You know, One example would be if you had a car or you had a machine that would start if you could ever get it started. You know, it would run if you could ever get it started. How many people have owned something like that at one time or another? Almost all the hands should go up, right? In other words, if you could just get it started, you crank that baby and you crank that baby and you give it the right amount of gas and you're very, very concentrated because so many times you flooded the engine on this thing. And so you're really careful. You keep cranking that and woo, finally it kicks. That kind of concentration. Or, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you're looking for some matches, you know, and you find a pack of matches. The day has been saved, right? And you take the first match out, and you hit it, and all it does is smear along that strip where you try to strike it. It's like, oh man, these things are just all dilapidated and moist. So you go to the back, and you find a match that holds on a little better. It's a little bit drier, but then you realize, if anybody ever done this before, which you have to do very carefully, because that'll fall apart too. You put your thumb over it, now you're going to start your thumb on fire, but you got to put your thumb on it to hold that thing together, and you rub it across, and it'll start up and burn your finger. That kind of concentration is what Paul's talking about here. Work out your own salvation with a lot focus, a lot of concentration. This is a very important thing. We see so many people going through their lives as believers, not really giving it a lot of thought, not focusing on, okay, what does God want my life to really look like? They think that the spiritual life is just kind of intuitive, that, you know, you'll just sort of fall into it and it's going to be, you know, in German, it's Friede, Freude, and Eierkuchen. It would be peace, joy, and cheesecake. And they just think that's going to happen naturally. And how many train wrecks are there among believers? Because they don't focus. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm not here to give you every word. Now, work out your own salvation with a real sense of devotion, with a real sense of concentration. He says, fear and trembling. And then he gives them a good word here, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So they're supposed to work out their salvation, and God is also working with them. So it's not like you're working alone. You know, there's a story about a farmer, and he buys this farm, and this thing is like the picture of dilapidation. You know, this is where Mr. Rogers would look at the kids and say, neighbor, can you say dilapidation? Whatever that means. So anyway, preacher shows up. There's always got to be a preacher in one of these stories. And he shows up and he notices that this farm is just a wreck. The ridge line of the house is sagging. The porch is falling apart. The cows are all over the place. The fences are all broken down. The barn looks like somebody ran an 18-wheeler through the side of it and everything. And the preacher comes there, and as preachers would, he's very devotional and all this. And he says, you know, I just know God is going to help you with this farm. And he takes off and he comes back about 6 months later. And boy, he can't even recognize the place. Man, that house is fixed and painted. The fences are all up and orderly. That barn looks like something out of a Disney film. Looks really great and everything. And so he comes up to this farmer wanting to be devotional again. He says to the farmer, you know, I'm just amazed how God helped you here. And the farmer looks at him, he says, well, you're right. You know, the Almighty did help me a lot, but you remember what it looked like when he was running the farm alone? That joke can kind of go both ways, but it's the point that we work with God. There are obviously a lot of things he could do by himself without us, but he works with us. And so it says here, God is at work with you. So we have to be willing to work. God is at work with you both to will and to work for his good service. It is God who works with you. And what does God do when he works? Do you know that God works with you? He does. There's a DC Talk song that says, God is always working. It's a really cool song too. He works with us in a particular way. He doesn't work with us if we don't want to work with him. But it says, God is at work with you both to will for his good pleasure. Do you will for God's good pleasure? What does that mean? I think it's the idea he is at work with you both to will for his good pleasure. Do you actually sit and think about, God, what is it that I could do for you that you really want done? What could I do for you this day? What could I do for you in this neighborhood? What could I do for you at work that would be for your good pleasure? Because, see, if you have a mindset like that, then I think God comes right in and he backs you up on it. And he starts supplying you with ideas of what you could do in your neighborhood, or what you could do at work, or what you could do in your family, or what you could do with this friend of yours. So I think that if we're engaged with God and we're really concerned about what brings him pleasure and what he would like to get done in the world and what we are left here for, then God backs it up. He starts shoving energy into it. We might even have to tell God, slow down, slow down. I can't write all that down. I can't get that done in one lifetime. But now we're working with God. Not only to will, but to work for his good pleasure. You know, there are, you know, this has happened to me a number of times where I'll come up with some big idea and say, okay, God, I will go in and I will witness to this person. I really will. I don't want to do it. You know, it's like when you knock on the door, you're just going, okay, I'll give you 5 seconds. If you don't come, oh, he came to the door. Well, it's the whole thing is you get these ideas. But now, where does the energy come from? How many people think they're already overloaded and they have energy depletion in their life? Why am I the only one raising their hand? There we go. I see that hand. Thank you, brother. I love you. Anyway, oftentimes we talk ourselves out of stuff. I even wonder if it's us talking ourselves out of it or it's the devil. You don't have the time. You don't have the energy. You don't have the life. You just can't do it. I think Satan's in the cheering department of, you can't do it. You can't do it. And we start agreeing with him. But you know what I'm seeing here is that God is at work with us if we want to do what is his pleasure. He will give us the energy to accomplish it. No idea without backing it up with some bucks and a little bit of energy. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God, it is God who works with you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But again, it all comes down to that question, do you want to will and work for his good pleasure? Because if you do, that's where the power is. If you don't, God has this sense of he doesn't push us to do what we don't want to do sometimes. It's kind of getting his heart. Paul goes on here. He says, do all these things without grumbling or disputing, grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And I'll just stop right there. I'm always intrigued by this part of it. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. What's the context? There is no context. What, you know, it's like if it were talking about the government, you could understand him saying that. If he was talking about marriage, you could understand him saying that. In other words, I want to know what this is connected to. And you know what it's connected to, I think? Everything. It's connected to just living on this planet for Jesus Christ. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And so you say, well, can you attach that to some other scripture? What do you think about those parts in the Bible where Jesus says, if somebody comes up to you and says they want to sue you for your coat, give them your shirt too. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm grumbling and I'm questioning right now. I don't want to give them my coat, and I'm sure don't want to give them my shirt. Or if soldier says to you, hey, look, I want you to carry my baggage for me for a mile. I'm grumbling and I'm questioning. If my car's breaking down, I'm grumbling and I'm questioning. If my wash machine decides to create a lake on my floor, I'm grumbling and I'm questioning. I find myself grumbling and questioning about everything, and I think what Paul is saying here is to have such a presence of mind in Christ that you don't grumble and question. Well, Dan, that's impossible. I agree it's impossible. But wait till we get to the next chapter, and Paul starts talking about his own personal goals in life about knowing Christ. I think what he's saying here is, look, okay, I've told you all of this stuff now with regard to working out your own salvation. Now face the community and don't grumble and question. Just live your life with God and allow Him to use you to be a light in the world. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I worked at a church where if you wanted to be on the in crowd of that church, you had to bash President Obama. You had to say evil things about that man. You had to make jokes about that man. And you know, I was there for a short time when I realized this is insane. We look blemished when we do that. We look like we have no sense of orientation of either who we are or who our Lord is or why we're on this planet. We look like we're lost on earth when we do stuff like that. And that was what got me off of Facebook. I couldn't stand looking at Facebook anymore because the elders were sending stuff like this. The congregation was sending stuff like this. It's like, why don't we try to be lights in our community? And stop complaining about things and be blameless and innocent. Because, see, we think that we make inroads with people. When we bash the local government, when we bash the police, when we bash anybody, we think we're making inroads with them. But you know what the non-believer is saying? They're just as bad as I am. Isn't that great? And then we get to this place where we finally try to tell them about Jesus and they look at us and say, yeah, but I've heard what comes out of your mouth too. Better to be on the blameless and innocent side of the equation because, you know, after all, that's where God wants us to be. That we may shine as lights in the world. Now, let me just say this. If you are willing to live for God's good pleasure, He will use you as a light in the world. And oftentimes, it's very passive. You don't have to even go out of your way very much to be a light in the world. I had a school bus accident. Guy rear-ended me in the fog at about 55 miles per hour. Actually, the guy lived. It was quite a miracle. You know, he was pretty intoxicated, so his I think it was the alcohol in his blood that actually saved his life. And guy who was the director of the school bus company was also a minister in another denomination. He calls me in one day and he says, Dan, you know, half of the kids can't remember if you had a radio on your bus or if you didn't. You know, so what I want you to say is I want you to say you had a radio on your bus. And I'm going, God, I didn't ask to be put in this situation. And I'll tell you what, under that pressure, right at that moment, I cracked. I said, okay. Thank God he kept talking because the Holy Spirit, in a way only the Holy Spirit could, took a baseball bat and just kept beating me on the head. Don't you dare leave this room, Dan. And so I just said to him, you know, a little white lie might not be anything to you, but I said, it's a big thing to me in my relationship with Jesus Christ. He made me a light. And you know what this minister did? He said, okay, we'll just say you didn't have a radio on your bus. That's all. You can go. It was that easy. And see, the thing is, the Holy Spirit will put you into situations like that too. He'll shove you into a place where Your boss might ask you to lie. He'll shove you into a place where you get into a conversation and people are just saying wacky things, and they look at you and say, oh, well, I bet you got a different opinion. He'll put you in a place where you get to help somebody that maybe somebody else isn't helping. God will do that and use you as a light in the world if you can keep yourself as uncompromised as possible. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And now it says, holding fast the word of truth or the word of life. Now, this word holding fast normally means holding out. And all the translators have used this to say, because in this context, it must mean holding fast. Let's use both just for the fun of it. You've got to hold fast the word of God, because what gives you the solidity of heart to know that if you tell the truth and your boss doesn't like it, you're going to get fired? Is it worth it? The word of God is what gives you that kind of solidity, right? And if you are not holding the word fast, if you are not remembering the stories that we're reading, why do you think God put them there? To show you that it doesn't matter what happens to you, he'll still walk with you. You can be that person that befriends that other person. You can be the person who stands there and says, no, this is what we ought to do. You can be the person that says, this is what we shouldn't do. You can be that light, but you've got to hold the word fast. And I would also say this, holding the word forth. Now, this doesn't mean go out and buy the biggest Bible you can find and put it on your desk at work or at school. But I find we get so enamored by apologetics. What is the art of war ninja argument to get around that? Well, why not just use the word of God? Hold out the word of God. You know? So if somebody is thinking about doing something weird, you know, you can give them a story. You know, I knew of there's a story in the Bible that talks about a guy who was given this great promise. And it would have been his, but he decided that, you know, he felt he was going to lose out, and so he just stole the promise, and it wrecked his life, Jacob. And you know, God says that sex is a good thing, but it should be in a certain environment, you know, because it says in the Bible, therefore a man shall leave, here's the word of God, leave his father and his mother, and cleave, be joined to his girlfriend. Is that what it says? Be joined to his wife. And then the two, thereafter the two, become one flesh. Now, doesn't that seem like a good thing? Think of all the kids that get involved sexually and they mess themselves up because of that. Think of the adults who mess themselves up. This is the way, it just seems like a wise idea for God to do it like, and you've given them the word of God. I mean, we think this verse is relegated for end zones, right? You know, it says in the Bible, like, God so loved the world that he gave. Is there any other religion that talks about, you know, the leader of that religion, actually the king becoming a savior? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he's not trying to beat us over the head just with the negative. He's saying, look, I gave my son for you, that whosoever believes in him, you don't have to pay money, you don't have to punch your clock at church religiously or whatever, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You don't have to read Robbie Zacharias to know how to use John 3:16. But I think what Paul is saying is hold it fast and hold it out. And the only way you can hold it out is if you know it. I mean, that really seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? But so few Christians are in the Word of God. And that's why for me personally, I mean, if I can't do anything else, I want to see people in the Word. Obviously, I want to see people at Jesus' feet. But, you know, just being there helps. And you're reading the Word, and the stories that the Holy Spirit can bring to mind are amazing if you're reading those stories. And then Paul goes on and he says, Holding, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I think that he means when it's all over, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So the very fact that Paul is saying this means that in a Christian life, it would be possible to not make full use of the resources of the Holy Spirit, make full use of the grace of God. That Paul is saying, I'll look at you and see that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Obviously, the possibility was that he could have run in vain and labored in vain. What is he talking about? I've been spending a lot of time these last couple of weeks in one of Jesus' parables that really has to do with truth and fruitfulness. And I think he's talking about fruitfulness here. What would it be like if you were a farmer and you worked, you know, all spring and you've been doing your thing up to now and you're raising corn and you get out there and you rip off the husk on an ear of corn and there is no mature fruit there. You don't have one kernel. There's nothing to eat and there's certainly nothing to plant. Wouldn't that be terrible? You would have worked all summer in vain. Now, the part of the parable about the ground and sowing the seed on the ground that always alarms me is the one about the seed that was thrown among thorns, because Jesus says something very peculiar about that. Obviously, the thorns grow up and they choke the plant. Now, let me ask you a question. See, I'm a city boy. I'm not a farm boy at all, so I don't. Like, if you're planting corn, what is the issue, right, with weeds? You know, because the thing is, have you ever seen a weed bigger than a stalk of corn? You probably have. I haven't. From the city, I've never seen a... I would think that the corn would just outpace the weeds, and the weeds could never get higher than the corn to shade it in that. However, it seems to me that the real issue of the weed is at the root. What is it that would crowd out the roots of a stalk of corn and suck the nutrients, take the nutrients away from that corn? Couldn't those be all the distractions in our lives? These are they who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the delight in riches, and the desire for other things choke out the word. That means that you can be exposed to the word of God, and a lot of Christians aren't. They're only exposed to David Jeremiah and Francis Chan and Charlie Chan and all those guys. But even if you're reading the word of God, the cares of this world, how do you take care of the cares of this world? The disciple knows how to take care of them because Jesus says, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. But you've got to replace that anxiety with Jesus. You can't do that if you're not sitting at his feet. And what about the delight in riches? Doesn't anybody here want another toy? An RV? But see, the thing is, even if we don't get them, we delight in them. And what about the desire for other things? Boy, you know, I'm waiting for that next ad from Menards to come in to see what's on sale. And I'm hoping, well, Malin's not excited about this at all. He thinks I'm preaching heresy. But what if it were Cartrimal? Now, Malin is with me on that one. But see, it's a desire for other things. To live your life with those three things going chokes out the word of God. And this is what Jesus said. This is what's so peculiar. It says, and their fruit does not mature. It doesn't say that they don't look like they have fruit. It says that when you tear off the husk, it's not there. The kernels aren't there. And I think for a lot of us, that's the kind of stuff that happens. that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, I've taken a lot of time with this, so I'm going to start mock Chanel. So let me read this over so you get the point, and then we're going to talk about, so this is what being a light is about, and then we'll talk about the three light bulbs. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's what being a light is. And wouldn't it be great if we had some examples of that? And we do. We have. So now I'm going to give you, now we talked about light, now we're going to talk about three light bulbs. Okay. Paul, in verse 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was willing to allow his life to be used as a sacrifice for these people. When it says a drink offering, he's talking about a libation. It's like the offering has already been offered. And then on top of that, you take wine, something that is supposed to express joyfulness in the fruit of the earth, in the gladness that God has given on man. And you take that and you pour it as joy over that offering. And what Paul is saying, you know what? I am willing to have my life used like that. For you guys, Paul is not only the master disciple maker, Paul is the master disciple. He is the master servant. And you know what's so interesting about this is we, you know, in our Christian culture, we think about the Apostle Paul. And if we could, we'd make action figures and sell them in stores about the Apostle Paul. Do you realize back then, Paul was just a grubby follower of some sect, cult. Paul didn't have a reputation back then. And there weren't hundreds of thousands of Christians back then. It was a small community of people who even knew who Paul was. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, not everybody liked Paul. Even in Jerusalem, they didn't like Paul. And you go to talk to somebody nowadays and tell them about Paul, they don't know who Paul is. Who in the world was Paul? He's only important to us. But Paul was a branded man by Jesus Christ. He bore the brand marks of Jesus Christ on his back. And he was inglorious. And he gave himself for people. That's a shepherd. That's somebody worth emulating. That's a light, a model to follow. And that's who these people had. And that's who we have. And we have a lot more people than that in the Bible. And then Paul goes on and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself may come also. So light bulb number two, Timothy. And isn't this weird what Paul says about him? I have no one like him. What are the other followers thinking? Well, Timothy, Paul likes Timothy more than he likes us. Poor Demas, Titus, Look at what he says about Timothy. This is what I want to draw your attention to. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live your life seeking after the interests of Jesus Christ? Wow. Jesus says, you're my friends. What do you do for a friend? I mean, if you have like a super good friend, I mean, as soon as you see a bargain, don't you call them up and say, hey, guess what I found over here? And not only that, what are we going to do on Friday? Because we're friends, we're always hanging out with each other. What can we do together? And you're thinking about your friend and what you can do for your friend. And what's so interesting here is he says, they all think about their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I have a hard time imagining somebody like Timothy who did not think about himself first or how he looked in the sight of other people. And when he said this, I wonder what they're thinking about me. He was a pastor. He was a disciple. He was a shepherd. And Paul knew he could send him into every any situation. And in spite of his own personal timidity, whatever his problems were, Timothy will only be thinking about doing things in the interest of Jesus Christ. He knows he's a skilled craftsman how to build these people up. Not for himself, not for anything else, but so that they will grow in Jesus Christ. What a guy. What a guy. Somebody who would bear the burdens of these people, bear the burdens of Jesus Christ for these people. I remember as a young man listening to Howard Hendricks talk, and Hendricks did not only teaching at the seminary, but he did a lot of traveling. And the thing that always interested me is he would say on occasion that after a week of meetings and that he would come back and he would just be like totally exhausted. Bearing the burdens of these people, trying to come into a situation and understand what are the interests of Jesus Christ here? What do I need to do? Somebody willing to put themselves out like that. And then I don't know if anybody has read D.L. Moody's biography. You know how he died? He's an old guy, right? We got some old guys in here. And he gets a speaking engagement. Now, I don't know if you guys understand this, but we owe D.L. Moody so much in terms of what we believe in the United States. This guy was incredible. He wasn't just an evangelist. He brought people over. There was a lot of influence that he helped set up with the Northfield conferences and all this stuff. Well, anyway, Moody's an old guy. And he gets this thing to come and preach to these people. And his family said, don't go. You're too old. Do old men listen? No. Young men, you'll never get any better. You won't listen when you're old either. So he goes, he comes back, he's sick, he died. I'm sure, I don't know where his grave is, but I'll bet on his tombstone it says, we told him not to go. And that's right next to the tombstone that says, I told him I was sick, but he went, and he gave it all. That's a good guy. That's another good light bulb to have around, right? Kind of shining and being an example. Timothy willing to wear himself out. And then we have this guy, Epaphroditus. Who names their kid Epaphroditus? I don't know. But this is what it says. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service for me. So Epaphroditus is the one who carried this gift of money to Paul. We'll find that out at the end of the chapter. And apparently, in doing this, he pushed himself to go from Philippi to Rome. And somehow in all of this, he got sick and he didn't stop because he had this money that Paul needed. Paul was under house arrest, but he had no money. So the church of Philippi said, get there as quick as you can. And somehow en route, he got sick and he wouldn't stop. and he didn't take his Nidol with him and his Robitussin D and all that other stuff. And there were no emergency clinics. You know, this is just the guy, right? Who just didn't have any sense but to think, I've got to fulfill my mission for Jesus Christ. And that's the thing. Somewhere in his heart, he had that he was fulfilling his mission for Jesus Christ. Paul says he's a soldier. You know, that kind of commitment. Where do we see people who work themselves to death anymore for something worthy? Is there a cause worthy of doing that? When I married my first wife, Beth, I didn't know anything about her dad and all this kind of stuff. In a book called Jungle Pilot, there's a little section in there about her dad working with Nate Saint. And so what would happen is that Roger Udarian, he would go in there on foot, and then he would get the Indians, and they would basically build a landing strip. And this means cutting down trees. This is jungle. Cutting down trees. How do you get a root out of the ground when you don't have a tractor? You get a lot of natives, apparently, right? And they were having an epidemic there. And they had to get this medicine in quickly. Well, the long and the short of it is Nate made several passes through there, and he kept radioing back and saying, Roger, I can't land the plane there. You got to work harder. And Roger kept working harder. This guy had been a ranger in the Army in World War II, paratrooper. And so finally, after several calls, Roger calls in. He says, I think the strip is ready. Nate lands there. They get the medicine off the plane. There's some other people there. They start injecting the natives with whatever this medicine is. He says, 'How do you put it?' He was so exhausted, I couldn't even talk to him. He had just worked himself to like the edge of consciousness. I think that was this guy. So 2 points to close real quick. Paul didn't need to be in center stage. I like that about Paul. Wherever you see Paul, he's always talking about other workers. And I would just say this, you know, this whole thing about lights in the world, I mean, it's all here for you to read. And here's what I will tell you. Most people will not get anything out of this chapter or out of this. They'll read it like they've always read it. You know what's lacking in this? Are the examples, the light bulbs. Where are the light bulbs? We got three of them right here. We got Paul. We've got Timothy, and we have Epaphroditus. And guys, this is what I'm going to tell you. If you want a church that is a cut above, not just your average, you know, we have a good time together church, we need examples. We need guys who are willing to not have their name known, but live like you could never possibly think of living for Jesus Christ. We're going to see Paul in the next chapter. And it's in the next chapter he really becomes like that superhero. But you have Timothy, a guy who nobody knows his name other than a few people, you know, us people in this room. But he was willing to take the burdens on. He was willing to live exactly for what Jesus Christ wanted without his own personal agenda. When Paul was in jail at the end of his life, about to die, they had all fled from him. Paul writes Timothy and he says, I need you to come here. And you know, for Timothy to come to Rome to see Paul basically meant putting his life on the line too. And then you have a guy like Epaphroditus who is willing to basically work himself to death to complete the mission of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you know, we have a lot of theology, we got a lot of teaching, we got a lot of people who like to talk. We need some guys who are willing to live it. Until we see that happen, we see guys willing to go out to Walmart. We see guys willing to spend time in the Word of God. We see guys willing to invest in the next generation until the day they die. We will not get the job done. That's what you get out of here. You got being the light of the world, and you have three men who shine brightly for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Your word is full of men and women who shine brightly for you. If we go out to Arby's or we go out someplace and we mention any of their names, maybe except for Mary, the mother of Jesus, nobody will know who they are. Yet they shine brightly for you, and they're examples to us of people who didn't have a lot of privilege sometimes. They were in a forgotten place, but they shined because of the love that you had put in their heart, because of their gratefulness to you. And we don't want Jesus just to be another name. We don't want him just to be a religious figure. We want him to be the one who captivates everything about who we are. There's that song by Jeremy Camp, Empty Me. And Father, we need that to happen. We need to allow ourselves to be emptied out so that we're only filled with Jesus Christ. And then it might be that there'll be people sitting around us who will say, you know, maybe some of this stuff is real because he's willing to live it and she's willing to live it. And that just shows me that it's real and I need to live it too. And then maybe we'll start getting the job done in the harvest. We just beg you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.